Hebrews chapter 2, I'd like for us to start reading with verse 14 and read on down through verse 18, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. And if you would you please stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. These words were breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of Christ. And so they have the exact same authority as if Jesus himself were standing here visibly and physically and speaking these words to us. So let's listen to the words of Christ. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Holy God, we just sang together that you've never left us alone. You've never made us walk by ourselves. And so, Father, we're asking you, through the word of your Christ and through the power of your Spirit, not to leave us alone right now. I pray, Father, that every spirit in this place that exalts its name above or beside the name of Jesus Christ would be sent from here. And Father, I pray that everything in our minds and in our affections and in our consciences that is still in rebellion against the kingdom of your Son, would you slice through all of that with your word? And would you bring to life everything that is Christ-shaped that you have created within us? And Father, above all things, would you lift up and glorify the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I once led a walkout of a conference like this. Years and years ago, I was a youth minister, and I had a group of teenagers, and we had gone to a conference, and I was speaking at it, several others were, and the theme was on sexual morality that both David and Kevin addressed to varying degrees last night in their messages. And the problem really wasn't with the content of the things that were being preached at this conference. It was instead the testimonies that they kept lining up and interspersing between all of those messages. The first one was this high school age girl who got up and gave her testimony about God saving her out of sexual immorality. And she stood up and said, "Hey everybody, I had sex with Ronnie last year. And God gave me repentance from that, and I'm repenting of that. And I know some of you don't think I'm repentant, and you're wrong, and you can't judge me. I am repentant. And I just want to tell you, to show you my repentance, I have written a poem." And then she read this poem, and I still actually remember it because it was so traumatic. I knew it was wrong. I knew it was sin. It was on the couch. It was in the den. And then she just goes through this way, way too much information about this sinful escapade and talking through. And it's one of those things where you could tell everything she said, kind of what the rhyming word was going to be as she went along. And it was one of those slow motion train wrecks that you see and you're just saying, "No, don't do this." And I thought that was bad until her dad got up. He gave his testimony. "You all heard from my daughter, Lori? You know, she had sex with Ronnie over here last year." "Ronnie, when was that? November?" "December. And it was wrong. They're no longer together. And God's done a work in their lives, and I'm glad for that. And I just want to say something to you boys out there. You think that sex is so great and so fantastic. You just wait till you've been married 20 or 30 years, and it's the same woman. Year in, year out, day in, day out." And I'm just saying, "No, because I'm a former eighth grade boy, so I know what's going on in the minds of all of my eighth grade boys, which is to say, well, if that's what's waiting for me, then let's get while the getting's good, you know. That's what a fallen human being would conclude. But I still stayed until the musician who was leading everything, who was at the time a very popular contemporary Christian musician, stood up and said, hey, everybody, I just want to talk to you about sexual morality and just tell you about my life and about my testimony. All through college, I was just filled with sexual immorality. I was drinking. I was doing drugs. And I was just having sex all the time with just beautiful women. And it was one of these situations where it was just every single week, I would just have all of these sexual relationships with all of these women. It was so hard for me to stop because they were so gorgeous and they were so beautiful and there were just so many of them. Some of them could have been supermodels, you know. But thankfully, God brought me to Himself and I was saved right after college. And then I met my smoking hot wife, Tina. Tina, stand up. Everybody give a round to Tina. And we got married and now we have our beautiful family. And I get to go all around the country singing about Jesus and telling people about Jesus. And I'm really thankful to God because of the way my testimony played out. I don't ever have to worry about whether or not I ever missed anything. Because God enabled me to have the best of both worlds, you know. So I am reading the thought balloons over the heads of my eighth grade boys, many of them lost, and many of them saying, yeah, that's the testimony I want. Week after week after week of carousing with supermodels, then get saved, marry another supermodel, and go around and be a celebrity. Problem with that is that if we really peel that back, that is exactly what much of what is presented as Christianity actually is. We see the normal world around us, what we perceive to be normal, as somehow that which is exciting and that is filled with a vibe and with an energy. And we see Christianity as that you kind of settle into after all of that other has been exhausted. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both of our brothers mentioned last night about the reality of the high places in our culture when it comes to acquisitiveness and covetousness and selfishness, when it comes to sexual immorality. The high places in Scripture are not just places where wrong things are happening, although they are. The high places are sites of communion. There is participation there, the Scripture says, with those who are not gods, with demonic beings who are afoot in the universe, with what every culture in every place has somehow perceived, that there are beings that are imperceptible to our eyes who nonetheless mean us harm and are very wise and very cunning and very powerful. That shows up in our consciousness even in the kinds of stories that we tell to our children and that every culture always has. That there's a sense of something out there that is evil that has to be contained all the way to where the wild things are. There's a place that is filled with uncontrollable and wild things. There are wild things out there. There are wild things in here. And left unrestrained, that wildness will devour you and will eat you up. That's the reason that people watch horror movies. There's a sense of catharsis in having some understanding of evil and some understanding of horror and seeing that horror in a manageable sort of way. But what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us is that the horror is not manageable by humanity. That when Jesus is announcing a kingdom of God, he is not only announcing something that he is building, he is also announcing that he is tearing something down. That's why if you and I are going to embrace a truly radical form of Christianity, the root of that Christianity is going to be able to see a warfare that looks to our fallen, blinded eyes like tranquility all around us. We understand and know that we are living in a world that is designed to be an illusion to wreck us and to destroy us. So the writer of Hebrews in this letter talks about this dark power. And he says, I want you to understand that our Lord Jesus came not only to bring something, came not only to give something, but he came to destroy something. More specifically, he came to destroy someone. And notice what the text says here. He says that he took on a nature with his brothers that through the power of death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. I want you to think about this for a minute. In order to understand that root level reconstruction that Jesus is doing in the gospel, you first have to have a different understanding of what normal is. You know, a lot of times when we're talking about sin and we're talking about our different points of vulnerability, in evangelical Christian circles, we'll often use the language of struggling with. And that's good biblical language in one sense, because you're fighting and you're wrestling and you're grappling with something that's going on in your life. But often when we use that language of struggling with, I detect in there a little bit of distancing of myself from my sin, of myself from my fallenness. So I'm able to say, yeah, I'm struggling with lust, or I'm struggling with my temper, or I'm struggling with covetousness, or I'm struggling with these broken relationships in my family. And typically what happens is by using that kind of language, often we tend to normalize what it is that is going on. It seems to be something that because everybody is grappling with this in some way or other, it's something outside of me that I just have as an ongoing project. It seems, if we really look at it, as though it is normal. That's why when you have somebody who confesses to something that seems to be abnormal, there's a great deal of shock. You can get an accountability group together and say, hey, I'm struggling with lust. Oh, we'll pray for you, brother. Oh, I'm struggling with porn. Yeah, we'll pray for you. I'm struggling with bitterness. Yeah, we'll pray for you. But if somebody in the accountability group says, hey, you know what? I'm struggling with taking kittens and throwing them into a wood chipper. Everybody's going to look around and say, I don't believe I'd have told that, number one. And number two, you need to get some serious therapy. You need to get some serious help. This isn't normal at all. And of course it isn't. But what we don't think about and what we don't recognize is that none of these things, even those things that the scripture tell us are common to man, none of these things are normal. The scripture is putting a light to show you that you are living in an abnormal world, so you must distinguish between what God has created and what is good and what has happened to what God has created. You have to see the abnormality of your life and of the world around you in order to see this very different vision of the kingdom. That's the reason why Jesus seems crazy in the Gospels. Every time that Jesus is speaking, Once people understand what he is saying, they start saying to themselves, he's either crazy or he's demon-possessed. Even Jesus' own disciples are irritated with him. And for obvious reasons, I would be too if I were there and didn't know the end of the story. Jesus, we've got a crowd of 4,000 people. They're ready to hear what it is that you're saying about the kingdom of God. They're ready to hear what you're saying about the good news that you're giving. And instead of getting up and saying that, what do? You stand up and say, unless you chew on my skin and suck my blood, you can have no life in you. Come on. They're leaving. They're walking away. And not only that, we want to walk away too, because that's weird. But Jesus never shies away from the craziness of all of this, precisely because Jesus knows the kind of war that he is fighting. That is what this text is pointing us to. It says that Jesus is coming to take on and coming to destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Now, how does this old being, this ancient snake, have the power of death? Well, there are two ways. The first is that he is perpetuating and he is calling you toward that reign of death, to live in that way that you're directed to as a sinner, that is going to lead you ultimately toward condemnation. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says that the prince of the power of the air is driving you according to the desires of the body and of the mind. The satanic powers cannot create desires. The satanic powers cannot create anything. They are parasitic off of desires that are created within you for good, Christ-shaped purposes. That's why they are so powerful. There's a reason why the drive towards sexual expression is so wild. There's a reason why you cannot simply say, I'm just going to avoid this. I'm just going to not think about this. I'm just going to be an asexual person. There's a reason why it doesn't matter how much you believe, it doesn't matter how many facts you know. In the right circumstances, the desire is going to break through and lead to immorality. You put two teenagers in a youth lock-in in a sleeping bag together, male and female, and you say, we trust them. They're really, really committed to sexual purity. They're godly, mature people. You put a male and a female teenager in a sleeping bag together and walk away. Unless one of them is Joan of Arc reincarnated and the other one has been in a bad tractor accident or has some kind of hormone problem, you are going to have immorality. Why? Because the immorality isn't a rational decision. It is something that God has embedded within you, sexual desire, in order to bring about a one flesh union. That drive that you have to eat is not rational. You aren't deciding and scheduling and putting on your iPhone reminders of when you're going to eat, unless you're on some special diet. You're not going to forget to eat. You might starve to death because you don't have food, but you're not going to starve to death because you forget to eat food. There's a desire that is within you that drives you toward that. What the satanic powers want to do is to take that drive and to take that desire and to disconnect it from the Spirit, disconnect it from the goal toward which it is going, which is what the Apostle Paul calls the flesh, in order to lead you to destruction. That's the reason why it doesn't matter what you believe cognitively. It doesn't matter how expansive your worldview is. Doesn't matter how sophisticated your theology is. If you don't understand your vulnerability as a desiring, wanting, fallen sinner, you are going to renegotiate what you believe at every step of the way. You construct all of that to justify what it is that you want to do. That's the reason why external rules and regulations aren't enough to protect you from yourself. The satanic powers know God has given you a life, and God has given you a drive, and God has given you desires, and if you just disconnect those things from the source of life, you are a zombified person walking in death, always eating and always consuming, but never satisfied. This one has the power of death by driving along that march toward death. But that's not all. Not only do the satanic powers work to deceive, not only do the satanic powers work to conceal future judgment, the satanic powers have an ability of accusation. Writer of Hebrews says, he comes through death to destroy the one who has the power of death and to lead people into lifelong slavery. Why are people in slavery to fear of death? It's because God has created you with an understanding of judgment. Everyone has embedded within their consciences a fiery expectation of judgment. There is going to be an accountability given for all of these things at some point. What the satanic powers want to do is to keep you from thinking about that long enough to get you into sin and then to uncover all of that and to accuse you mercilessly. And the accusation only has power if it is true. If I stand up here today and say, hey, I want to tell you something right now. I am hacked off at this group. My wife is pregnant, and somebody in this group is the father of that baby. There are all kinds of things that will go through your mind. First of all, you're going to say, man, this place is dysfunctional. You know, radical conference is not what I had in mind. But what's not going to happen is that you're going to be tortured in your conscience. My wife is not pregnant, and none of y'all are the father of the baby. So you're not going to be tortured by that. The accusation only has power if it is true. If the satanic beings are able to say, I know who you are, I know what you've done, you are guilty and you belong to us and you belong with us in the lake of fire. So that Satan is able to say about you exactly what he said about Job. I know her. I know what she thinks about. I know about that secret moment 2 summers ago. I know that she is guilty and she shares a nature with me and she shares an inheritance with me. Satan is able to accuse for the very purpose that it will cause you to have a fear of judgment and a fear of death, but the kind of fear that doesn't lead to repentance. Because what the satanic powers want is a sense of despair. There is no way that God would receive someone like me. There is no way that I could ever be acceptable to God because I had that abortion. Because I have these same-sex attractions. Because I broke up that family. Because I was drunk in the car and I hit that kid and killed him. If you can be prompted to a sense of despair and a sense of judgment apart from the gospel, then your response is going to be, well, here I am. Let me just live out my life the best way I know how. Let me get all the stuff I can get. Let me have all of the sensations that I can gather, and let me just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I'm going to be a skeleton. The accusation prompts you into despair, and how do you know if you are there? You know that the accusation is weighing against you if you are prayerless. If you shrink back in hiding from the presence of God, if you find it difficult to come into the presence of God because of all of the secrets and all of the uncleanness and all of the darkness that you find in yourself, then you are being targeted with the accusation of the one who has the power of death, because he is right in his accusation and he is calling ultimately for your execution. If that were the end of the story, we would be hopeless. But notice what the scripture says. He points not only to that reign of death, he points also to this kingdom of Jesus. He says, he doesn't help the angels. It may be that while we're gathered here in this place, that there are demonic beings here with us. There may be fallen angelic beings in this place seeking to perceive what is happening here. There is no offer of salvation for those beings. There is no invitation given. Repent and believe and you will be saved. There is only condemnation. But the scripture says, for those who share a nature with Christ, for those who are his brothers and sisters, he is, verse 11, not ashamed to call you brothers. What is God doing in Jesus? God is starting a new humanity with which he is pleased. Jesus is the one who is, number one, not shocked by you. All of the things that you're trying to hide, and all of the things that the satanic powers would say, if you ever let this be exposed, you are going to be undone. Jesus is the one who perceives all of that. He knows all of that, which is why everywhere in the Gospels, Jesus is consistently lifting the cover on all of those secrets, but he doesn't do it in a way that is shocked. You've had five husbands and you're living with a guy right now who's not your husband. Jesus' response to that is not, oh my word, you're a fornicator. Jesus sees this and he speaks to her with a calm tranquility of an offer of wholeness and an offer of recreation. You are not a freak. If you are human and if you are alive, the offer of redemption and recreation is there for you. The power that Jesus has here is one that creates a new identity. He shares a nature with you so that two things are going on. The Bible says here, first of all, that Jesus answers the accusation. He shares a nature with us so that he can be the propitiation for our sins. That's the answer to the accusation of the satanic powers. It's not self-justification. It's not redefining what's going on. It's not looking around and saying, look how what I'm doing is normal in my context. Cannibalism is normal in a cannibalistic context. Instead, it's not just a forgiveness that says, it's okay, don't worry about it. That won't ever answer your conscience. Those of you in this room who have had abortions, and those of you in this room who have paid for abortions, the gospel is not simply that God is going to say to you, I will let you into heaven despite the abortion. The gospel is much more radical than that. The gospel answers the accusation by agreeing with the accusation and then saying, if you are in Christ, you are hidden in Jesus so that his life is your life and his death is your death, so that the answer to the accusation that comes against your conscience is not, I'm not deserving of execution. It's not, I'm not deserving of condemnation. It's not, I'm not deserving of damnation. It is, Satan, you are exactly right about the abortion. And I am not hiding about the abortion. I am agreeing with you with everything you're saying about the abortion. You are right that I am deserving of condemnation, and I have been condemned. In Christ, I was indicted, I was convicted, I was executed, I was cursed, I was damned, I was buried. All of those things have happened to me in Christ, and you cannot re-execute a corpse. The judgment is already there. Jesus is the one then who becomes your identity, and he is the one who throughout the scriptures always has a conscience that is clear. The ruler of this age is coming, Jesus says. He has nothing on me. He has no claim on me. The satanic powers approach Jesus at every turn, and Jesus' response to them is always just a calm, shut up. We know who you are. That's a scary thing. If the demonic powers come up to me and say, I know who you are, that's a threat. Because they know all of the ways that I am not qualified to stand before God. But when they come before Jesus, they say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus destroys the power of the evil one because he is the one who absorbs all of the judgment that comes against us. And he is the one on that third day, on that Sunday morning, he walks out of that hole in the ground in the Middle East alive. So that when you have to ask, what does God think of me? The way that you know what God thinks of you is not how you feel when you're singing a praise chorus. It's not how you feel in terms of your inner tranquility. The way you know what God thinks of you is because 2,000 years ago in a garden in the Middle East, a man took off a face cloth, folded it up, and set it down, and walked out into the sunlight so that God proclaimed, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's what he says of you. You're not the woman who had the abortion. You're not the man who paid for the abortion. That girl is dead. That guy is dead. You are now so found in the identity of Jesus that God sees you exactly as he sees Jesus, which means that you can approach him in prayer with no fear, with no shame, with no curse, with no withdrawing. You are coming forward just as you are, and God sings over you with delight because you are in Christ. That is what breaks the power of the evil one. He is the one who is a faithful and a merciful high priest. And not only that, not only does he answer the accusation, he also reorders the desires. Because, he says, he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Sometimes we read in the scripture where Jesus, tempted in every way that we are, except without sin, sympathizes with us. And we think what that means is that Jesus feels sorry for us. And that Jesus, I know. I know how it is. Brother, I was there. That's not what sympathize means. Sympathize means that he feels alongside you because he is connected with you if you are in Christ, so that his life is flowing out into your life. That's why simply more rules and regulations will not answer the problem of the power of death in your life. I had a guy come see me one time and he said, "Man, I had this problem with porn years ago." He said, "I've put the safeguards in my life to get rid of the porn, but the problem is I've got all of those images still embedded in my mind. And so I'm just constantly being driven to think about those images and to act on those images." And he says, "So what I've started doing is working out." I said, why does that drive you to working out?" He said, "Well, because I'm just trying to distract myself, and I'm trying to get as exhausted as I can possibly get. Because I know if I come home to my apartment, when I walk into my apartment, I'm going to start thinking about all of those images. So if I can just go and work out until I am absolutely dead exhausted, so that when I walk into the room and I collapse onto the bed, then maybe I can be free from all of that." I said, "Well, how is that working for you?" He said, "Well, now I'm dreaming about it." Well, that's exactly right. Because he can't reorder his desires as an isolated individual. What the scripture tells you, though, is that if you are in Christ, you are not alone and by yourself. You are part of Christ, like a head with a body, so that everything that is true of Jesus is now true of you. If you invite me over to your house for dinner, or over to your dorm room, or over to your apartment, and I say to you, "Are my toenails welcome at your house?" You're going to say, "What? What do you mean?" "Well, you invited me, but I want to make sure my toenails can come." You're going to say, "Well, your toenails are part of you, so yeah." Now, if I tear off my toenails and mail them to your house and say, "I can't come, but here I am," then you're going to say, "That's weird and that's nasty and makes me uncomfortable." But that's what a lot of us try to do with life in Christ. You are a toenail in the body of Christ. Often an infected, ingrown toenail in the body of Christ. But you are one piece of the body of Christ with a connection to the head. And the scripture says that Jesus, who is triumphant over the power of death and triumphant over the power of the devil, his life is flowing outward to the rest of the body. And sometimes that's like a stroke victim, where you're trying to get that hand to start to operate and that foot to start to obey the central nervous system. Sometimes it takes a long time for you to start readjusting to your new life in Christ. But his life is your life, which means that as you listen to him through the scriptures, and as you participate in his life in prayer, and as you're on mission with him to his brothers and sisters around the world, you are joining in a life that God says he is ultimately working everything in your life to tear out everything that is unchristlike and to fan together everything that is Christ-formative to ultimately shape you into the image of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He is defeating the power of the devil because he is our brother. He is a human being who has nothing to fear. Some of you in this room are unable to live a truly radical Christian life because you never get to the root of the issue. Some of you are scared. You don't look like you're scared. You don't act like you're scared. But you're terrified. It's like those people in Egypt putting their children down to bed at night, knowing that there's something wild roaring out there, something violent, something murderous, but there's blood on the door. And where the blood is on the door, nothing can harm you, and nothing can accuse you, and nothing can indict you, and nothing can execute you. Radical Christianity isn't scared, because radical Christianity is looking to Christ. So if we're going to go out of here on mission with Jesus, let's understand the satanic power out there. And let's acknowledge the truth of the satanic claims about us. Devil is wrong about Jesus, and wrong about the gospel, but he's right about us. So let's find ourselves in Jesus. And let's point to a bloody cross and to an empty tomb where all of those executions and all of those accusations were verified and crucified. And don't be paralyzed by cosmic blackmail. Don't leave here under the fear of death. The satanic powers have evidence against you and me. That's true. They do. And it's damning. But every accusation comes before an advocate who stands before the Father. And he has a still conscience in his chest. He has scabbed over spike marks on his hands. And he has a crushed snake skull under his feet. That's radical. And that's good news. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy Father, I fear that there are some in this room who are still under the power of the one who has them in slavery. There's some in this room who know the truth about themselves, and they're trying to distract themselves from it. They're trying to work their way out of it or justify it, just quiet down that conscience. Father, I pray for those in this room who are trying to stand apart from life in Christ. I pray if there is anyone in this room like that, and I fear that there is, Father, would you make that person miserable until he or she cries out for mercy? Father, I pray for the one in this room who is scared, the one in this room who thinks if people just knew what's back there in my past or what's back there in my heart, they'd never receive me. Father, I pray that you will show them that the blood of Christ and the life of Christ is able to overcome anything. And Father, I pray for those in this room who know you, but who are listening to the accusations of a snake. Father, I pray that you would enable us not to be scared anymore. I pray that you would enable us not to be blackmailed anymore. And I pray, Father, that you would enable us not to hide anymore. That we would see ourselves forgiven because we would see our life as hidden in Christ. And we pray, Father, that when those accusations come, we wouldn't shrink back into the bushes, but that we would walk boldly forward into your presence found in Christ. And that we would receive your love, and we would receive your mercy, and we would receive your power flowing through to us through Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.